governing over the land of Israel. And after the life of Christ, the apostles came along, those that had seen him, they had seen the resurrected Christ, and they were to be witnesses of what they had seen. Not so much of what they had heard like us and believed through reading their words, but they saw for themselves the risen Christ. And well, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a very well-educated man. He would have spoken a number of languages and was very familiar with architecture and military and business and pagan religions and Greek philosophy. And certainly as a Pharisee, he knew the Old Testament inside out and backwards. The moral aspects, the spiritual aspects, the judicial aspects, all aspects of the Old Testament, Paul would have known very well. And well, now he writes the book of Romans, obviously, to the church that is in Rome. Rome is the capital, isn't it, of the empire. And so there would have been, well, many big libraries, well-educated people, the highest-ranking civil servants would have either been there or would have been going backwards and forwards in and out of Rome. It wasn't a small backwater little town of farmers, but it was the military and the political center of the world and the Roman Empire at the time. And Paul writes them, it's not an easy book, admittedly, but he writes to them about the righteousness of God. That, well, he begins by telling us, doesn't he, that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for the righteousness of God is revealed, isn't it, through the gospel. And he goes on then to describe and lay out for us all of the implications of what it means for God to be righteous. He goes on in chapter 1, doesn't he, describing that we know God exists. His power, his existence, his eternality, his divinity, if you like, is clearly seen and known. Not by the animals, but by all people. All peoples everywhere know that there is an eternal God that created the universe. The universe could not be eternal itself. That denies all of the laws of physics, doesn't it, and of science. And, well, the universe could not have created itself. That defies and denies all known laws of physics and science, doesn't it? But that there is an eternal, transcendent God who is uncreated, who created the world. You say, well, that's pretty difficult to believe. Yes, but it's much easier to believe than the universe is eternal or the universe created itself. To say nothing created everything from nothing, well, you need a whole lot of more faith to believe that than to believe that there is an eternal, uncreated God that created the universe. And he says, we all instinctively know that. He doesn't need to prove that. He doesn't need to have argument A, B, C to prove the existence of God. We all know that. And if we deny it, it's because we're suppressing it, because we don't like it. We don't want it. Because the implications of God existing are not liked and loved by our hearts. No, we want to do other things. We want to do unrighteous things. We don't want to be in line with an infinitely perfect, righteous God, so we just suppress and deny his existence. We've got no evidence that he doesn't exist. In actual fact, all of the evidence points to his existence. But we suppress it, Paul says, because of the unrighteousness of our own heart. Well, many of the Christians and the Jews that were reading this book in the book of Romans are going, but we're not like that. We know that there are some people like that, but we're not like that. We believe in the one true and only living God. And the Christians would be saying, yes, and we believe in his son, Jesus Christ. But he reminds us that we're all unrighteous, that we're all guilty. Harrison used the word again and again, sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we compare ourselves with the perfect righteousness of God that is revealed in the Ten Commandments, we've all fallen short. And then he goes on to describe, okay, if you can grasp that and accept that, that God is distant from you and far from you, not because he's playing hide and seek, but because he is righteous and you are unrighteous,
then you can move on to the next step and the next step of the argument. And the next step of the argument is that God has sent his son into the world who was righteous, who never ever sinned, who was perfect in thought, word and deed, not just because he said so, but those who lived with him for years and years, his own family, his mother and his brother and his disciples, all unequivocally testified, yes, he was sinless. We know what we're saying here. We know it's a monumentous and a huge claim. But nonetheless, he was righteous. He was without sin. And he moves on to the next part of the argument. And he says, doesn't he, that he has died in the place of others and been punished in the place of others. Not that he deserved to be punished, but he goes as a substitute for others so that we, by faith, can receive that righteousness and be righteous before God. This is the gospel he is explaining in the early chapters. And now he goes on. You see, he's been talking about the grace of God. Yes, about the righteousness of God. But then he moves on and he talks about the grace of God. Yes, we are unrighteous and we are needing of a righteousness that is not our own and not from ourselves, that can only be through Christ. But God provides that according to his grace. Not that we deserve it. Not that we merit it, not that we could pay God back for it, but God not only is righteous, which is incredibly challenging, but he is gracious, which is incredibly comforting and warming and attractive. You see, his righteousness and our unrighteousness may challenge us and turn us away with shame face, away from God because of his righteousness, but his grace, it draws us, wins us, warms us, and calls us back. And he goes on to explain the depth of God's grace. And they're scratching their heads. And they're saying, what? The more you sin, the more God is gracious. Yep. The more sinful we are, the more of God's grace is revealed in the gospel. And once you have become a Christian, the more you sin, the more of God's grace is in action. That he won't leave you, that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He'll never cast you off fully. You may feel somewhat separate from him. You may go through difficult paths. You may feel disciplined by him, but he'll never cast you off. And people were saying, if that's the gospel, if that is who God is, and if that is what God is like in Jesus Christ, why don't we just continue to sin endlessly to exalt the grace of God? No, Paul says, no, you haven't really got it. You've got parts and bits of it, but you've twisted it and you've not got all of it. So let me explain. You see, there's the question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And lots of people were asking that kind of question. And Paul's answer is certainly not. Don't be ridiculous. Yes, you will never be fully forsaken by God. Yes, he will keep you. Yes, he will remain gracious to you. Yes, you will end up in heaven if you are truly his. But if you really grasp the gospel and what Jesus has suffered on the cross and who God is in all of his righteousness, you are not going to want to carry on living in sin. And he explains to us now that we need to know who and what we are if we are to really continue on as Christians. We have died to sin, we are told again and again. Do you not know, he says in verse 3, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Again in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. You know this, don't you? I've maybe never visited you there in Rome, and we don't know if they ever had an apostle ever go to them in Rome, but you know this. This is simple, straightforward ABCs of the Christian life. That you, as Christ died upon a cross, you died with him. Don't you know this? If you don't know this, then you can't grow, and you'll be left with these foolish scenarios and questions. Well, why don't we just carry on living headlong in sin so that God's grace can be magnified in our lives? No. You need to know if you are going to grow.
You need to know that you were dead to sin, that you were baptized into Christ and into his death, that you were buried with him through baptism in verse 4, we are told, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, verse 4 tells us, by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life, that we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that we will certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection. So as Christ died and risen, that is absolutely directly relevant to who you are as a believer, that you too have died and risen to newness of life. And the conclusion is, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You see, don't you know this? Don't you know that something supernatural has happened to you? That it's not just, oh, this is Jesus and he has risen from the dead. And if you make a purely notional decision to believe that and follow that because you think it's a better way to live than anything else, you've become a Christian. No, not at all. That as Christ's life, death and resurrection is supernatural and miraculous, and you cannot explain it outside of the direct work of Almighty God, so the same thing has happened to you. Don't you know this? That the old man is gone, it's dead. That life that was dominated and captivated by sin has gone. That as you were born in sin and blind and ignorant, and you suppressed the truth and the law of God and all righteousness and the other things, you turned away from it and you loved yourself. We heard in Harrison's testimony about selfishness and sin and blindness and ignorance and separation from God. Although he knew that God was out there somewhere, he didn't know him. And that's how we're born, and that's how we all live until this is done to us. Until Christ is really revealed to us, and the Bible describes it as being converted, if you like. And you're never going to grow. You're never going to go on in the Christian life unless you know what has happened to you. Like Jesus says, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of the same kind of thing, isn't it? You've been put to death and raised to life, and unless you know that, you're not going to be able to go on in the Christian life. The secret, if you like, to living the Christian life is not some neat experiences or some emotions or some 10-step programs or repeating the law of God, but it's a knowledge of what has happened to you by the grace of God. And it's then, isn't it? It's knowing that that enables us to go forwards. That we're not just a bunch of, well, moral do-gooders who are just trying to put our head down and do what is right to earn salvation, or because we've got nothing else to do with our lives whatsoever. No, it's because something miraculous and divine has happened to us, in that somehow, some way, something of the name of Jesus or the Bible or a Christian has come somewhere near our lives, and we have somewhat heard something about it, and rather than suppressing and turning away, we've kind of been drawn to it, but then God has raised us from the dead. And you know that. Come on. You can't carry on living in sin to exalt the grace of God because something miraculous has happened to you. And he goes on to describe it using the word baptism. Now, whenever we use the word baptism, for visitors and particularly for the children, I'm sure, they instantly start thinking about water. As soon as you use the word baptism, they start thinking about water. But the Bible doesn't always do that. The word really means to immerse. So you could say the crowds flooded into the city and immersed it. Or the cloth was immersed into the dye. Or the group that were drinking too much wine were immersed in the wine. Or to pickle a vegetable, you need to immerse it in vinegar. You see, it doesn't necessarily mean water. It just means to take something and to immerse it into something that will make a change. And so in 1 Corinthians, they are baptized into Moses. They're taken out of Egypt and the slavery of Egypt with the plagues and pharaohs, you know. And they were taken out and they were brought through the Red Sea and baptized into Moses. What do you mean?
Well, it just means that they were no longer living as pagans, if you like, down in Egypt under Pharaoh, but Moses had brought them the law of God and the covenant and the tabernacle and the priest and everything else, and they were just immersed now out of Egypt and into the things that Moses taught them, revealed to him from God. Or you've got in Galatians that we are now baptized into Christ, having put him on. And so it's almost like, again, it doesn't involve water, but it's taking of somebody and taking them out of a life of sin and the world and everything else and unbelief and ignorance and all of those other things, whether it's paganism or Islam or hedonism or secularism or whatever it is. You're taking somebody that is not a Christian and you are putting them into Christ so that they become identified with Christ. They're immersed into Christ so that Christ becomes their all in all. You have put on Christ and been clothed with Christ. Like a daughter going to her mother's wardrobe, grabbing all of the clothes out, is the daughter looking, appreciating the mother, loving the mother, isn't it? Wanting to identify with the mother and putting on the mother's clothes. And they are identified then with their mother. Or a soldier putting on his uniform. He becomes identified with that army. It's almost as if he loses his identification and his individuality, and he is now identified with that nation and that uniform and the cause of whatever that nation is into at the time. So we, as believers, that is what's happened to us. Don't you know this? That you were dead to sin, now you're alive in Christ. You've been baptized into him, immersed into him, identified with him. And that doesn't happen through baptism. Baptism is just the shadow of the reality, isn't it? The reality is that God has done something supernatural to take us out of the world and put us into Christ. And the shadow of that grand and that glorious reality of being in Christ is just shadowed through the baptism. And so we are buried through baptism, we are told. We're no longer in Adam, as Paul puts it. We're no longer living in sin. We're no longer separate. We're no longer blind. We're no longer ignorant. But we are taken out of one state and put into another state so that we are joined and identified and clothed with Christ. Something has happened to Harrison. Something happened to Ben. Something happened to Enid and to Kelly and to all of the others. Something's happened to everybody who's been baptized on profession of faith. Something has happened to me. It's not that we've just seen some facts and figures about Jesus and gone, well, I'm pretty boring and I haven't got much of a life whatsoever. And, well, this religion that I've got is not doing me any good and maybe Jesus can do me a little bit better or whatever. And so we notionally just make some kind of acceptance of Jesus. No, Jesus is the Son of God who came and he lived and he died and he rose again and he is alive and triumphant. And as he said that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him, he is now gathering and calling people out of every single nation. So there are millions and millions and millions of people on earth who are saying right now, who are absolutely sane of mind, saying, I know Jesus. I met him. I'm alive spiritually. I'm no longer dead in sin. But I have been identified with him. God has done something. He has revealed himself to me. And I've been taken out of the world, whether it's paganism or Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever it is, or just secularism without any God at all. And I am identified now with Christ. And baptism is just our public profession of that great, grand, and glorious reality. It's our public confession, isn't it, that Christ was crucified. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. It's our public confession of future hope, that I have hope. I have hope in this life and hope for the life that is to come. It's a renunciation of our past lives. It's gone, it's over, it's finished. What I lived in before, I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm identified with him now. He is my all in all. He is the most important thing. Yes, I've got my family. Yes, I've got my job. Yes, I've got my hobbies. Yes, I've got my interests and other things. But Christ is the most important thing in my life now. That's what baptism is saying, isn't it? That I'm identified with Christ. He allows me, and he is a good master, to do many other things. And he gives me so many things to enjoy, and I enjoy walking and this, that, and everything else, maybe, and sports and hobbies and my work and family. But supremely, the number one thing in my life, the thing that I'm most closely identified, is not doing this, that, and that sport, or being a school teacher, or being a pastor, or anything else. Being a British citizen. But my supreme and primary identification is with and being in Christ. It's the public pledge, isn't it, of allegiance and loyalty to him. As the Roman Empire, if you were to become a Roman citizen or you were to join the Roman army, you would needed to have stood there, wouldn't you, and pledged your allegiance and your loyalty to Caesar above all others, that Caesar is Lord, and there is nobody bigger and greater and higher than Caesar. My soul belongs to Caesar, they would say. But the Christians were saying something completely different. Yes, we're willing to obey. Yes, we're willing to pay our taxes. Yes, we are willing even to fight in the Roman army. Yes, we are willing to do this, that. Yes, we're willing to build your Romes. Yes, we are willing to be good citizens and everything else. But we're not willing to confess Caesar as our primary identifier. It is Christ. He is our Lord. He is our master. He is our King. And he is our Savior. Something has happened to us, something divine, something miraculous that can't be undone, and I can't go back. Something so radical and irreversible has been done to me directly by Almighty God himself, as miraculous, if you like, and as powerful as the death and the resurrection of Christ itself. And like I cannot go back to being a child again, I can become childish maybe, but I can't go back to being a child again. I can't go back to sin. I can't go back to the old life. It won't work. I have a new master who will not let me go back. I've been justified by faith. I have peace with God, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. I am reconciled and accepted by him. I am not saved by righteous living, but I'm saved by the righteous living of another called Christ. And everything has changed. I have a new master now. Like the Marine that is taken into the army, and he is put under some sergeant major who is absolutely terrifying, and whenever the sergeant major walks around the barracks or whatever, all of the soldiers, they quickly stand up. They wouldn't be chewing gum. They wouldn't have their hands in their pockets. They wouldn't be tapping their feet on the floor. They would stand to attention, wouldn't they? Whenever the sergeant major walks past, they're in fear of him. Well, one young man who had joined the Marines had a particularly terrifying sergeant major, and whenever he walked past, everybody would stand to attention. You wouldn't be carrying on chewing your gum or your hands in your pockets or tapping your feet or leaning up against the wall. Everybody would stand absolutely erect whenever this sergeant major walked past. Well, this Marine got given his freedom papers. He was no longer a Marine. But he found that when the sergeant major walked past for the first time, he instinctively, out of fear, stood to attention. But then he realized that he was no longer under that sergeant major. That sergeant major couldn't order him about any more whatsoever. It's the same with us. Sin used to order us about, didn't it? He used to tell us what to do and where to go. We were under its dominion, reign, and captivity. But now a greater master has come and liberated and set us free. So we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. And baptism is just the declaration of what God has done. It's like Paul, isn't it? When his eyes were open, when he had been converted, he had been come to Christ and separated, the first thing he says was, Lord, what do you want me to do? Go and be baptized. We're now to serve a new master. We know that the old life is gone. We have reckoned and considered it to be so. We are alive in Christ, and so we now offer ourselves to him to be his servant. And that's what baptism is, isn't it? In a sense, it's the first thing you know. I know that the old life is gone. I reckon and I count it. I know that it is gone. And I'm alive in Christ. As Christ died and risen, so I'm dead and now risen to spiritual life. And so I offer myself to him. I no longer offer myself to the old ways and the old paths, but I offer myself to him to walk in paths of righteousness. And the first thing he asks you to do is to publicly testify of these things through the waters of baptism. And that is what has happened to Harrison, and that is what he is declaring amongst us this morning. He knows that the old life is gone. He counts and he reckons it to be gone. He counts and he reckons, he knows and he believes that he is alive spiritually as Christ died and rose again. And so he no longer offers himself to the things that he offered himself to before he met Christ. But he offers himself to Christ to be his servant. And that's what we need to do. That's what all of us need to do. So that we too can, in the language of Paul, say, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, I to the world. I'm living a new life in Christ. What we really need, not some religion, not some morality, not more money, not science, technology, philosophy, or anything else, but Christ. And in us coming to know Christ for ourselves, we declare these things as we begin to offer more and more of our lives to him. And that is what Harrison is doing amongst us this morning. Well, we're going to sing. We're going to sing from the back.